But the end of Matthew chapter 19, Jesus ends his discussion about the rich young ruler by saying, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And it acts as a bookend, both at the beginning and at the end of the parable, then he goes in to express to the disciples, and that we will read now in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. Please hear the word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning, that'd be 6 a.m., to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, which would be about 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth hour, that would be noon, and the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m., and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing idle, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen. This is the word of God. May God by His Spirit teach us and convict us according to His will this morning. You may be seated. When you hear the phrase, the last will be first and the first last, the last will be first and the first last, what do you think of? What concept comes to your mind when you hear the phrase, the last will be first and the first last? My guess is that most of us would likely have some kind of a sense of he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If that's what you think, that's not a bad answer. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 23 with a very similar thought. And if you remember in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus was combating the disputing of the disciples over who is the greatest in the kingdom, in Mark's account of that case, Mark says that Jesus sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he took him to his arms, he said, whoever receives one of these little children, my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. We have that same idea of the first will be last, and the last will be first, in the sense of exalting and humbling and being a servant. And then we'll find out in Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 26, again, the disciples will be debating about their place in the kingdom. Who will have what place? And Jesus will respond in a week or two, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So there is a clear idea about the first being last and last being first, that we're speaking of service, humility, not putting yourself above someone else. But I think what we have here in this parable of the laborers in the vineyard, another parable of the kingdom, I think here we have something that's related to that, but slightly different. I think here in this parable that we've just read, the emphasis on the lesson of the last will be first and the first will be last is on the grace and goodness of God behind the humility and the service of the members of Christ's kingdom. And here, when Jesus says the last will be first and the first last, it's perhaps best understood as a race in which all in the race finish at the same time. Someone has asked, well, how can a bunch of people all finish the last being first and the first being last? Well, a clear understanding of that is, if we all cross the finish line at the same time, the first will be last and the last will be first. And I think that probably explains this use even better. There's much humble gratitude and conviction of pride to be learned from this wonderful parable of our Lord. And may God's Spirit increase our love and service of our Savior and of one another as a result of our looking at this parable this morning. If you look in your bulletin, there's a very short outline about this parable of the kingdom, the laborers in the vineyard. We'll first of all look at the placement of the parable in the Scripture. We'll look at the presentation of the parable. Then we'll look at the applications of the parable. And that's just a cute way of saying we're going to look at the background to see why does this parable here and why does it fit in. Then we'll actually walk through the parable. But then we'll go through some applications of the parable. There's actually an immense amount of application of this parable, although keeping in mind a parable generally has one main point that we need to realize more than anything else. So let's look at the placement of this parable, the background or the context of this parable, because I think in this case, where this parable is presented in Matthew's Gospel is incredibly important. We've said that Matthew chapter 17 through 20 is a transition period from the close of Jesus' Galilean ministry to his traveling to Jerusalem, where he's going to be put to death on the cross and be raised again on the third day. And during this transition, Jesus seems to continue and even repeatedly prepare and even rebuke his disciples by calling them to humble sacrificial service. There's a theme here. He does this with his teaching. He does this with his parables. He does this with him saying, this is what I'm going to do. Look at this. Calling them to humble sacrificial service. And even if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, in Matthew chapter 16, the first of three times that Jesus is going to tell the disciples, and next week we'll see the third one, but the first of three times that Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to suffer and die, but I'm going to be raised on the third day. This first time he tells them this, what does Peter say? Absolutely not. This may not be. And what does Jesus say? Well, get behind me, Satan. That's a memorable interaction between Jesus and Peter. But then after that, Jesus says, however, if you desire to come after me, you must what? You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. There's humble sacrificial service in following Christ. Then when we get to Matthew chapter 17, you have the Mount of Transfiguration. And some of the disciples saw Jesus in all of His glory being revealed to Him. And the Father from heaven saying, this is my Son, hear Him. Which is another way of saying, serve Him and follow Him. And afterwards, the disciples could not cast out a demon out of a man. And they were distraught. It took Jesus to do it. And they said, well, why couldn't we do this? And you see the comparison of Christ and His glory, but the disciples in their bumbling. And Jesus says, it's because of your unbelief. But then He repeats the second time. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and be betrayed and be killed. But I'm going to be raised up on the third day. Follow my example. Then in Matthew chapter 18, there's a dispute over who's the greatest in the kingdom. And it happens more than once. And it's frustrating. But look at your own heart. And Jesus then says, as we said at the beginning, you must be like this little child if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and you must be like this little child amongst one another as well. And Mark's account says, if you desire to be first, you must be last of all and be servant of all. And then there's this discourse on a childlike faith and service that must be carried out in the kingdom of heaven in the body of Christ. And then finally we get to chapter 19. And there's a reteaching of Christ about the heart righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he uses again the discussion of divorce and remarriage for that. And Jesus challenges the seeker, the rich young ruler, to his heart of coveting and of idolatry. And this one who seemed to be seeking to be saved, he went away sad because he could not let go of his stuff and his own idols. Jesus challenged the rich young ruler that only God is sovereign, only God is holy, and only God is good. Remember that. And you must come to Him on His terms and not your own. And again, the rich young ruler was unwilling to let go of his earthly treasure. He's unwilling to deny himself and to follow and to treasure Jesus most of all. Remember the disciples' reaction to this? They were amazed. They said, well, who can be saved? If this man can't be saved, who can be saved then? And Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's the sovereign, gracious work of God in the heart of a sinner. So if you still have your finger on Matthew chapter 20, look at Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 27 to see then what leads into this parable. Some people would say that verse 30 actually should be the first verse of chapter 20, but it shows you how much these are connected. In verse 27, in response to all things are possible with God and with this reaction to the rich young ruler, then Peter says in verse 27, see, we have left all, and maybe there's a tinge of pride there, but I think there's sincerity. We've left all, look at us, we've left all and we've followed you, then therefore what shall we have? And Jesus said to them, I think very graciously, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, in the end, when Christ comes back and He makes all things right, and sin is eradicated, new heavens and new earth is created, and our redemption is complete in soul and body, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the Israel of God. In verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Those last two things are key. In this life and the next, whatever you lack now, you'll receive 100-fold. And the capstone is you will inherit, which means you don't deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn it, but you'll inherit eternal life, which is the greatest gift that doesn't compare to anything else. But then in verse 30, Jesus says, but many, He doesn't use the word many at the end of the parable, but many who are first will be last and the last first. What Jesus is doing here is He's graciously encouraging the disciples that whatever they have left to follow Christ, unlike the rich young ruler, they will receive 100-fold in this life and the next, and they will inherit eternal life, the greatest gift of grace, which is centered on the greatest gift of all, which is Christ Himself. And notice that Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And that both wraps up the previous discussion concerning the rich young ruler, and it introduces this parable that we're looking at this morning. Since He closes the parable with that same line, at least something very similar to that line. I think there's a subtle difference between what we see in verse 30 of chapter 19 and what we'll see in verse 16 in chapter 20. In verse 30 of chapter 19, we see Jesus looking back to the rich young ruler and He's saying, in a sense, many who have the most here will not necessarily have most in heaven. And many who have nothing here will have everything in Christ now and in heaven. I think that's the first and last at the end of chapter 19. But then at the end of the parable in verse 16 of chapter 20, wrapping up the parable, there when He says the first will be last and the last will be first, I think He's implying those who labor long in the kingdom are abundantly blessed with eternal life by grace, and those who labor for a short while are equally abundantly blessed with eternal life by grace. It's as if the first use of the first and last emphasizes the humility of the one entering the kingdom, while the second exhorts the humility of the one who has already entered into the kingdom, while both are to be an encouragement to deny self, take up the cross, and to follow Christ in humble gratitude. One commentator has said that entry into God's kingdom is through God's generosity to sinners, but being in the kingdom of heaven entails running a race and winning a prize. Even more succinctly, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, the entry fee is free, but the annual subscription price is everything you've got. But it's all by grace. So with that, we'll look at the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And if we could split this up into three parts, I think verses 1 through 7 would be the seeking and receiving of laborers. I think the seeking is an important part. But the seeking and receiving of laborers. Then in verses 8 through 12, we have the rewarding of the laborers. But in verses 13 through 16, we see the rebuking, or maybe just the instructing of the laborers. So we go from receiving to rewarding to rebuking the laborers. So in verse 1, look at verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like, speaking about the spiritual realm of the kingdom of heaven, it's like a landowner who went out early in the morning, which is 6 a.m., or before, to hire laborers for his vineyard. I think it's a key thing here. It's his vineyard. And the landowner is the owner of a large estate, including a large vineyard, which requires much work and many workers for the harvest. The owner goes out early to get extra workers. Perhaps he has permanent workers that he's paying year-round, but at this point in time he needs extra workers for the 6 a.m. shift. And he goes into the marketplace, which is where men would be idling. Day workers, day laborers would be standing about looking to be hired to support themselves and to support their families. The labor market was much different back then. It was almost like it was a privilege and a grace for someone to hire you for a day to pay you to do something. And they had needs for themselves and for their families. So if they went out to the marketplace looking for work or for someone to offer them labor for the day, and then they get paid at the end of the day. There's not a lot of security in that. But that's how it worked. And the owner here, right off the bat, I think we can see the owner represents God, who owns everything. He goes out to seek needy laborers for himself. So then verse 2 we read, now when he, the owner, had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, it's a key word there, he agreed with them, there's an agreement given, he sent them into his vineyard, and it was indeed his vineyard. What you have here is the laborers then were being offered a job for the day, and they gladly agreed to a denarius a day wage. That was a generous amount for a man and his family in the time. It was grace that would be offered in itself. And then they were sent into his vineyard. You're probably looking at September in Israel, where the daylight hours would be from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And the heat of the day would indeed be quite hot. And there's a lot of work to be done in harvesting the grapes. Then in verses 3 and 4, what goes on then as the day progresses? And he, the owner, went out about the third hour, which is 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. He goes back for more help. 3 hours have passed. That means there's three hours less of labor for the day. 3 hours less of labor to be actually gained. He offers to pay them not a denarius a day, but he says, whatever is right, I will pay you. And so the laborers went out with a grateful trust. They were grateful to have something to do to earn money. something to be satisfactory. And so they gratefully trusted that the owner, they saw already he was generous. He offered a denarius a day for the other laborers. And the day was passing. Their options were limited about what they're going to do the rest of the day. So they gladly went and trusted that whatever they would receive, it would be right. So then in verse 5, we see it continues. Again, he went out about the sixth hour. Now it's noon. Half the day has gone, well, close to half the day, 4 hours. Yeah, half the day, right, 6 hours. I used to be a math major. Half the day has gone by. And then the ninth hour, now it's 3 p.m. He did likewise. So every 3 hours he's going back to get more laborers. And you realize that the investment in laborers there is not going to be repaying a whole lot. There's no time to negotiate. And so the worker is saying, sure, the day is getting later. Time is passing. Our options are limited. I'll go whatever you say. You'll pay us properly. And then finally in verses 6 and 7, you have the capstone of this. At about the 11th hour, it's 5 p.m. There's 1 hour of daylight left. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And maybe you were thinking that same thing where they just, I don't know, smoking cigarettes, playing with dice against the wall. I don't know what they do. They didn't have smartphones and video games back at the time. What are they doing all day? But they said to him, because no one hired us. The implication is we've been wanting work all day long. If we were going to be idle, we'd be home in bed. But we're looking for work and nobody would hire us. And so he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. I think it's good to stop here and to see the desperation of the laborer. What's being implied here is they were willing to work, and they'd waited all day, but they didn't give up hope. They were desperate, but they're still hopeful that something would be provided for their labor that day to help provide for them and their family. They have desperate needs, and they're desperately hoping. But then you see the compassion of the owner. As the day progressed, the workers who would be left, presumably, are the most undesirable laborers that there could be. The weak, the poor, the downtrodden, those would be the less desirable workers to hire. These are the ones that were passed over by others. These are the ones who are left. And perhaps then they were the most needy ones as well, with the most needy families. And yet the owner hires them by grace to work for him, knowing that whatever he pays them, he's not going to get much out of them by who they are and most likely with the time that's left in the day. And again, it's whatever is right, you will receive. And those receiving this were just happy to be recognized and have the opportunity. So that's the seeking and the receiving of the laborers in verses 1 through 7. Now when you get to verse 8, you start seeing that the end of the day. Remember, it's actually in the Old Testament law as well, that at the end of the day you had to pay the laborers. So they would not walk away with nothing. So in verse 8, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. There again you have the phrase, the last to the first. And when he says, we want to be careful we don't read too much into parables, but still when he says when the evening had come, in the context of the end of chapter 19, we're looking at the end of time, the end of judgment, when Christ comes back, it's hard not to see that when evening had come, we're talking about the end of time. The owner of the vineyard, who would be God, said to his steward, some people even say the steward would represent Christ. That might be a stretch, but I like the idea. When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Specifically, call the laborers, but in reverse order, when they were hired, if you will, the last to the first. I think a point's about to be made. So in verse 9, and when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they were the last. They each received a denarius. full day's wage? A generous wage for a full day at that? They work for 1/12 of the day of the first. They had trusted the owner to give what was right, and they received the abundant grace of a full day's pay. Think of the surprise and the joy and the gratitude. Since it's an earthly example, they go home and tell their family, "Look, look what happened." We assume that this is the case with all of those who walk through the line, the last to the first, whether they work 1 hour or 3 hours or 6 hours or 9 hours. Then you get to verses 10 through 12 and see the reaction of those who were first. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. I mean, wouldn't you? Wow. Bill over there worked for 1 hour. I worked for 12. I was promised a whole denarius. He got a denarius. This is going to be wonderful. And they likewise received each a denarius. They had the same thing, the same wage, the same reward. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner. That word for complained is really an onomatopoeia. In the Greek, it would be something like gungus. Just murmur, murmur, murmur. It's another word for murmur, because murmur is an onomatopoeia as well. Murmur, murmur, murmur. What? So they complained, but they complained against the landowner, the one who's graciously giving what he agreed to give them, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour. They're looking at the others, and you made them equal to us." Ruminate on that phrase. "You have made them equal to us." Do you see the pride and the jealousy in that? These lowly, last chosen people put in probably less than an hour's work. "You've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." We did the most and we had the hardest work. How dare you make the undesirable idle ones equal to us? Do you see their ingratitude toward the owner and their pride and jealousy towards others? So now the owner speaks. There's instruction, but perhaps even rebuke to the laborers in the remainder of this parable. In verse 13, "But the owner answered one of them and said, 'Friend,'" I think it's interesting, "friend, does that disarm you?" Disarms the grumblers with grace already. "Friend, I'm not your enemy, and you're not mine. I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" What the owner is saying here is, in verse 13, this is just. There's nothing unjust about what I've done. This is just. You are not done wrong. You gladly agreed to a gracious offer. And you all came willingly. Yet you are ungrateful for my gift and you're jealous of their gift. There's no injustice here. This is just. Then verse 14, the emphasis is on this is grace. This is grace. He's saying, take your reward and enjoy it. And I wish to give others the same as I did to you. A gracious, undeserved gift to others does not give you the right to have the same thing. Nothing was taken from you to give this gracious gift to someone else. They did not work the same hours, those who came last, but they had the same need. and the gracious owner met their needs regardless of the hours of labor. This is grace. Then in verse 15, we see the sovereignty of the owner. You recognize these are all pointing to God's justice and God's grace and God's sovereignty. The owner can do as he pleases with what he owns. It makes sense. Can I not do as I please? We've been saying that from Psalm 135 at the beginning of our worship. In this case, it's speaking of the wages of the rewards. And since he's sovereign over his own stuff, he can set his own terms. The owner sets his terms for who enters into his vineyard. Just as God is the creator and owner of all, and he does what he pleases, especially with his abundant grace. This is just, this is grace, this is sovereignty, and this is good. Verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil? Which means, do you have a green eye of envy? Are you jealous because I am good? You saw what I did for somebody else, and you're showing your jealousy because you think you should get proportionally even more than that? Back with the discussion with the rich young ruler, Jesus verified that God is good, and only God is good. And here we're seeing the same thing. God is indeed good, and he graciously bestows eternal life to whom he pleases, and he rewards graciously and to the undeserving. It's not earned by anyone. And when there's this green eye of envy, the one who receives his grace cannot enjoy God's goodness and grace because he's looking at others and feeling jealous. So then he wraps up this parable with, so the last will be first and the first last. There's also, for many are called, but few are chosen. We think that was probably not part of the original. It's certainly true, and it certainly fits here. Because certainly you see the owner seeking out laborers. Nothing that they've earned or deserve. And the laborers respond willingly by the sovereign grace that's given. But the key thing here is, so the last will be first, and the first last. Which means no matter when you're received in the kingdom, no matter what advantages you have, or what labor you've committed to, you will receive the same ultimate reward of eternal life in Christ by grace and grace alone. This is a wonderful parable. Both convicting and encouraging at the same time. Let's try to make some applications then with this parable. I want us to look at the main point of the parable, which is kind of a key thing when you're talking about parables. But then we'll look at some sub-applications of the parable. The main point of the parable is this. The landowner is God. The vineyard is his kingdom. The laborers are those who have entered the kingdom. They were sovereignly chosen, yet they did enter willingly. The day of work is time, and the evening is the end of time, and the wages are eternal life given by grace alone in Christ. And the point is that all who are sought by the Father and come by faith in Christ into the kingdom will serve Christ. They are laborers. But no matter how long or how difficult that labor is, by grace alone they have the undeserved reward of eternal life in and of Christ Jesus. Whether you're the Apostle John, who we think lived for a long time and served for a long time, had the advantage of being an apostle, or whether you're the thief on the cross, before your last breath was received into the kingdom, the first will be last, and the last first. We're not vying to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but We're vying to glorify the King of the kingdom by grace and in grace alone. If you remember verse 29 of chapter 19, that all were granted 100-fold blessings and all inherit eternal life. And the question is, what more could you want? What more could you ask for? And what more would you need? Forgiveness of sins, propitiation of the wrath you deserve, the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, the life of Christ given to you that will never fade away, and then promises to make you like Christ. To be made like Him, to glorify Him, to know Christ, to be known by Christ, both now and forevermore. This is all by God's sovereign, undeserved grace, so it can never be lost, stolen, or taken away. So you have no need and no right to be jealous of someone else's grace or ungrateful of your own grace given, but instead we're called to rejoice in both because of the infinite undeserved grace that we're given in Christ Jesus. We can stop there. That should be enough. I want to make 5 sub-applications to this as well. 5 sub-applications. Number 1, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And He owns everything and He owes us nothing. God is sovereign. He owns everything and He owes us nothing. He is our sovereign creator and owner over all. He owns the vineyard. He can do what He wishes with His own things, to quote from the parable. And we have no right to grumble or to complain at what He does with us or with others. God is sovereign. Secondly, God is good and gracious. It's nice to have both of those. God is good and gracious. Therefore, when He does do as He pleases, it is whatever is right, to quote from the parable. Whatever my God ordains is right. Whatever He does is whatever is right, and we can trust Him in it. In the parable, the owner personally sought out laborers to bring them to the vineyard and to give them eternal grace. In the world, the owner would be a horrible businessman. You don't look at the needs of everyone and their families. Okay, come and work for me for 45 minutes. I'll give you a day's wage. All of you just come. But we're not worried about being a businessman. We're talking about the God who has infinite grace. God is a wonderful saving God who sent His Son to redeem His people from their hopeless plight. And then He personally sought them out to bring them into the kingdom by His grace and by His grace alone. And He gifts them with the eternal life of Christ, the greatest possible and undeserved gift. God is sovereign, but God is good and gracious. Third, we are to be humble and grateful to God in Christ to serve Christ. Our response to God's sovereignty and His goodness and His graciousness is that we are to be humble and grateful to God in Christ to serve Christ. We owe God everything. He owes us nothing, but we owe God everything. We owe Him our physical life. We owe Him our spiritual life. We owe Him our temporal blessings as well as our eternal blessings. And they are abundant and free. And we must recognize our desperate state before Him and our dependence on His grace and His life. We are to see how Christ is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and Omega. He is God Almighty. Yet He humbled Himself to become man, to serve and to redeem we who sinned against Him, to redeem us from our sin. So we can become sons of the Father's, not hired hands who are just earning wages for our own benefit, but we are now sons of the Father who humbly and gratefully are willing to leave all and to follow and serve Christ as His laborers. And to use whatever time He gives us to do so. We're not in control of that. But we make the most of it humbly and gratefully. So fourthly, we are to be humble and grateful toward others in Christ's kingdom. We're to be humble and grateful towards God and Christ to serve Christ, but we're to be humble and grateful towards others in Christ's kingdom as we serve Christ and serve one another. Remember Matthew chapter 18? We took a long time to go through Matthew chapter 18. We're to see each other as Christ's little children, humbled before each other and desiring to protect and care for each other. Receiving one another, guarding one another, retrieving one another, restoring one another, and forgiving one another as we have been forgiven. I think there's a parallel there. As we receive grace, we should rejoice in others' grace that they're given just as we are forgiven. We should forgive others. And if that's the case, there's no room for jealousy or pride. There's no room to say, well, how dare you? You made them equal to us. And we've done so much more. That should never be uttered in the kingdom of heaven. Brother and sister, we're called to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And it's impossible to do that if we're envious of one another and jealous of one another. We have all been given the same abundant, undeserved, eternal life by the grace of God in Christ. And so we're called to be humble toward one another and grateful for the grace given to each one. Even if someone else gets something that you would like to have, rejoice with them. And lastly, God is sovereign. God is good and gracious. We're to be humble before God as we serve Christ. We'll be humble and grateful towards others as we serve. But lastly, man knows not his time. Man knows not his time. Years ago this weekend, I watched my 8-year-old daughter die of cancer. 8 years old. This weekend, almost 15 years to the day, I received an email from a dear college friend of mine, which means he's the same age as I am, relatively young. And he has an aggressive brain tumor. Last fall, I spent a lot of time with my 93-year-old father, who almost miraculously is still alive today, and really, in many ways, shouldn't be because of what he went through at 93 years of age. The glorious thing about all three of these cases is that they are all redeemed by Christ. They are all redeemed by Christ. So, Christian, when your work on earth is done, the Lord calls you home. And for the Christian, death has no sting because Christ has taken it. In fact, death is but your entrance into glory. And so, Christian, you labor in humility and gratitude in and by the grace of God and Christ given to you until evening comes, with whatever time God gives you. That's your calling. If you're not a Christian, death is not an entrance into glory. The sting has not been removed. If you're not a Christian, death means God's grace to you has run out. Every breath you take is a gracious gift of God who owes you nothing. And when you die, when evening comes, then there's judgment. So we urge you, if you're outside of Christ, do not be idle, but come to Christ in repentance and faith to receive saving grace, infinite saving grace that you don't deserve, but only Christ can give. Recognize your desperate need and your sin, and give your life to Christ who came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many and for sinners like you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your greatness. We praise you for your goodness. And even in the beginning psalm that we had as our call to worship, you're great because you control all things. You're good. And the greatest example of your goodness, even in that psalm, was your grace given to the salvation of sinners, turning the deceiver Jacob into the prince of God, Israel. We praise you for your greatness that you can save sinners. We praise you for your goodness that you graciously do. We praise you, Lord, for the great costs, the great labor of Christ Jesus, the humiliation of the one who is first and last, who then became last, if you will, who humbled himself in suffering and dying and tasting death to the full and being able to cry out, "It is finished." But then he was raised again and exalted on high, and he sits even now on his throne waiting for his time to return, for evening to come. We praise you then that through Christ Jesus, we who deserve nothing but wrath and hell because of our sin, and we can do nothing about our state, you sovereignly save us, give us new hearts that we might repent and place our faith in Christ and taste of the infinite, eternal, abundant grace of Christ now and forever. And that is the greatest gift, and that is more than enough for our satisfaction and our desires to serve you and to love you. And to love your people. Please help us, Lord, who are in the kingdom, to be grateful, humble laborers for Christ, both to you and towards one another, for your glory and for the proclamation of Christ. And Lord, we beg of you, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ, that they would recognize their utter sinfulness and hopelessness. And they would not be found merely idle in the marketplace, that they'd come running to Christ to know the salvation that can only come through him. Please bless them, Lord, with this sovereign grace and blessing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.